To Revelation chapter 20, and some would say that Revelation chapter 20 is the climax of the book. It's certainly been central to the attention of many people. Dr. Bonson speculated that a lot of commentaries on Revelation have been written simply to deal with this chapter. They're just itching to get at this chapter. This is really what they want to expound, but in order to legitimize that and their thoughts on this chapter, they have to work their way through the first 19. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning, but don't fret, we're not going to get through it all this morning. We're not going to be here till the millennium is over, looking at chapter 20. So let's read. This is God's word. Remember the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the Isle of Patmos about the things that must soon take place and given for a blessing for those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. We are not to be confused and downcast by the scriptures, but lifted up to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to see his glorious victory on every page. So let us hear together God's word from Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones and seated on them those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. How important it is for us to seek his blessing when we read his word. Let's do so together now. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. Father, we thank you that you speak in a way that we can understand. You bow down to from heaven, and as Calvin said, you lisp to us like a nursemaid speaking to a baby, because we can't understand all the divine mysteries. And our minds would not be able to contain the, the history of the human race in its entirety and how it will end. But you have given us what we need, and you've promised us a blessing in it. So we pray that as we look at this difficult passage, a passage which has been very contentious in the life of the church throughout the ages, we pray for clarity, we pray for wisdom, we pray for unity. We pray most of all that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and honored in our midst and in our thoughts, and that as we contemplate your word together now and throughout the days to come, that you would bless us in it, and that you would draw us closer to one another as we draw closer to Christ, the glorious head of his body, the bridegroom of his church, of whom by grace we have been made a part. So we pray, bless us in the study of your word together this morning. Keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from presumption and pride. Grant us humility to give glory, honor, and praise to you now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you've heard the story of Helen of Troy, whose face launched 1,000 ships. I think this chapter has launched more than 1,000 arguments. It's launched countless arguments and interpretations. I don't think you could catalog them all. I think if you got done cataloging all the ones that have been published and revealed, by the time you were finished, there'd be some new ones out there, because it seems that everybody has something to say about the millennium. It's a great topic of interest. And we're going to look at it, certainly. I'm not going to try and avoid it. It'd be nice to dodge this one and say, well, you know, just make what you want of it. I heard someone say, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. That's a nice approach to take, but we want a little more. We want a little more than just saying, well, it's all going to pan out in the end. God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne. He is reigning. He is our king. We can be confident in that. But we are given some specifics here, some specifics that are meant to encourage us and challenge us and to equip us to live faithful lives in this world. And so as we look at this, let's remember a few things about this book. It's an apocalyptic book. It's filled with all manner of symbolic language. And we believe that we take it literally when we understand the symbols as symbols. Now, we don't always get the symbolism right. I'm first to admit that. There are things here I'm not sure what's being symbolized here. But we are recognizing this book is highly symbolic, highly figurative language. And there are some who insist that, no, we take it all literally. And this 1,000 years has to be 1,000 years, not a day more, not a day less. And that's, boom, that's it. And we say, well, no, maybe you're right. Maybe you are right. But maybe it just means a long period of time. And we'll get to that. But I just want to lay the groundwork as we begin to look at this, to remember we're looking at something that's highly symbolic, that we take literally when we see the symbolism as that. John begins chapter 20, and again, I remind you, the chapter and verses are artificial. This was one book, one letter, one prophecy that John received and wrote down and passed on to the church. And he uses a very common formula here. He says, "Then I saw." And this has been used numerous times in this book as John begins to introduce a new vision, a new view of what's going on and what has happened, and he's reminding us of what is going to happen. Now, again, I'm not going to argue that the book of Revelation is strictly chronological. I think I've told you before, and I'll just remind you, that I am of the opinion that it is not cyclical. It doesn't just repeat itself. It's not just a book of recapitulations. We're being told the same thing over and over again in different forms. I think there is progress in this book, and we're certainly coming to the end of that progress. We're coming to the final day of judgment. Now, there have been many times of judgment through the history of redemption. The first one we read about in Scripture is in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to pay particular attention to that one this morning because we're dealing with Satan and his work. Satan deceives the woman, and the man willfully rebelled, and God judged them by casting them out of his paradise, taking them away from his presence, and forbidding them to eat from the tree of life so that they would not be confirmed and live forever in their fallen state. That's the first act of judgment. And it's worldwide. Even though there's only two people involved, it's worldwide because they're the only two people. The next act of judgment recorded in the book of Genesis is also worldwide. But God's grace and mercy extend not just to two people, but to eight, the family of Noah. When the whole earth falls under his judgment and is swallowed up in that deluge that came from on high and covered all the earth and submerged even the mountaintops. And I know that there are people today who would say, well, that's impossible. You can't possibly believe something like that. And I have to say, well, I can possibly believe it. I think there's good evidence for it. And perhaps the best evidence of all is the fact that God tells us in his word that that's what he did. And I wasn't there. You weren't there. The only person who could possibly bear any witness was Noah, and he's long gone. So let's just take it as God says. He judged the world with water. And then he promised never again to judge the world with water and to cut off all human life. There is judgment from God prefiguring the judgment to come, the final and last judgment. That's a judgment on Egypt as God brings even more people out through the Exodus. Isn't it wonderful to contemplate the trend that's going on there? First two, then eight, then a whole multitude of Israelites being brought out of Egypt. And God shows that his judgment is just and true, but that he will rescue his own people out of judgment, and he will bring righteous judgment on his enemies. And that's what we see here. We're going to look particularly at the first three verses of chapter 20. We want to look at three things. The angel and his work, the devil and his work, and then the just sentence. The judgment that is to be pronounced on the devil because of his work. First, the angel and his work. Then I saw this new vision, an angel coming down from heaven. The angel is not named here. People have drawn different conclusions for that. They say, well, he's coming down from heaven to show God's superiority over the devil. He comes down. The devil is not allowed in heaven anymore. He was cast out, Jesus tells us, even though he was forced to appear there. And at certain times when God called together the sons of the angels, and we're told that he came with them in the book of Job, at the beginning of Job, that Satan also appeared there before the Lord. God is above. Satan is below. He's down, not just physically, but symbolically, metaphorically, truly, spiritually, a digression from God. And that's important for us to remember. We're not looking here at two, you know, armies. We think about that a lot in our singing. We talk about, you know, where the army of God were singing, and don't think of two equal armies, you know, battling it out in this cosmic battlefield. No. There is one superior force and one very inferior force. It's amazing, because who would go into battle? Who would go into battle against a superior force to whom you were dependent for all your supplies? I mean, think about it. That's really what's going on here. Satan and his host is fighting against God and his host. God, the creator, is being challenged by a creature who has no creative power. He can't make anything. Well, let's remember that about Satan. He is so far beneath God. He cannot make anything. He is the uncreator. He is undoing God's good creation, not adding to it. So this angel comes down from heaven and he approaches Satan. He doesn't have a name. And some commentators have said, well, that just shows that even the nameless ones who serve God have power over the devil. And while that's encouraging, and especially encouraging for us who may have no renown or recognition, we don't have anything to expect, we can stand against the devil. And we're told that we can. All we have to do is resist him and he will flee from us. We have the right to rebuke him. Never mind this silly spiritual warfare, bondage stuff and incantations and all that. No, we say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I stand against you, Satan, in his power. And if you're feeling particularly Lutheran, you may throw an ink pot at him. And, I won't say what else Luther did. Some of you know. I think it's right to mock the devil. Do you realize that was what was going on in the Middle Ages? When you see those little cartoon caricatures of the devil in a red suit with horns and a long tail, that was an attempt to mock the devil, to say, look how foolish this being is. He's nothing to be afraid of. We can make fun of him. Now, I think we should make fun of Satan. I think we should mock him. We should say, your cause is hopeless. How do you think you can stand against the sovereign of the universe? How do you think you, who owe your very existence to God, can fight against him? I mean, as I said, think about going into battle where you're dependent on the enemy for all your supplies. Not going to be a very long battle, is it? I mean, that was the whole idea of a siege in ancient warfare. You cut off the enemy and stopped his supply lines. Satan's supply lines lead to God. Have you ever thought about that? He needs everything from God. He is dependent on God. Shocking. He is not the God's opposite number. He's not on the same level. And I think we ought to believe that. But I don't think that's what's being told to us here when we're told that this angel comes down from heaven and he's anonymous. He doesn't have a name. I think he does have a name. And I think the picture that's given of him here tells us clearly his name. No, he's not Michael. He is not the archangel. He's not Gabriel. But as we've seen previously, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as an angel. And remember, that word angel, which tends to conjure up in our minds a glowing being in a white robe with big fluttery swan's wings coming out of his back, right? That's what we think of. Well, I'm really different than all of you. I mean, I don't think too many of us think of the vision of Ezekiel, a creature with four different faces with eyes all over him and calves' hoofs and all that sort of thing. I mean, we don't tend to think of the biblical description that's given. Again, highly symbolic description that's given. Whether the wingedness of the angels is symbolic or not, Kelvin thought it was. He thought we shouldn't think of the angels actually having literal wings. He says it's symbolism that God uses to express to us how ready and how quick the angels are to come to our aid. Because if you think about it, in Calvin's day, that would have been the fastest way to travel, right? The fastest thing he would have been seeing was a bird in flight, maybe a hawk or a falcon as it dove to gather its prey. That would be the fastest thing. And so he's thinking, that's what the angels are like. Without any disrespect, I mean, I think if we were going to think of it today, if Calvin is right, we would see angels as, having jetpacks or something like that, and speeding to our... But you know what? It's more than that, isn't it? It's more like teleportation. The angels can be with us instantly. They don't need wings. They don't need jetpacks. They can be wherever God commands them to be instantaneously. And we should be confident in that. But this angel, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an angel like John describes in chapter 1 when he sees the angels of the churches, which were the messengers of the churches, the pastors of the churches, or the angels as we consider them as God's spiritual servants who are sent to this world to serve mankind. But it is Jesus. Well, why do I say it's Jesus? Because as he comes down from heaven, the place where Jesus ascended after his crucifixion and resurrection, he comes down from heaven. Now there are other angels in heaven, and they truly are angels in the sense that we typically think of them. But just one more comment, lest you're thinking, it's not fair to think of Jesus as an angel. In the Old Testament, we read frequently, maybe not so frequently, but several times, of the angel of the Lord. And who is the angel of the Lord when we read of him in the Old Testament? He's not an angel like John sees, because John falls down to worship these angels and they say, get up. I'm a creature like you are. Don't worship me. Worship God. But the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he receives worship because he's the second person of the Trinity. He is the one we call Jesus before he took on flesh. And he comes and he appears in the Old Testament to different people. Abraham, to Manoah, the father of Samson. But the angel of the Lord appears and he makes known the will of God. And he gives orders and commands and he receives worship. So thinking of an angel, thinking of Jesus as an angel is no disrespect. It's no lessening of his glory or his power or his majesty. It's simply following what the Bible teaches us. The angel comes down from heaven and in his hand is the key to the bottomless pit. The key to the bottomless pit is in his hand. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. In Revelation chapter 1, John has this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his hand, we are told, in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is the key of death and Hades. Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. Then when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John did this to the other angels, but they told him not to. But when he does it here, he says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now we know this is Jesus. We know this is Jesus. Look at the self-description. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is Jesus. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Later on, we're told that he has the key of David. It's Jesus who bears the keys. And in fact, in an interesting side note, in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock, on this solid confession, I will build my church on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church, and hell will not prevail against it, and I will give you the church, not you, Peter, singular, to be passed on in some kind of apostolic succession, so-called, to individuals, but to the church of Jesus Christ, are given the keys of the kingdom. So that what is bound on earth by the church will be bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is, as the church judges rightly according to God's revealed will, so it is in heaven. Doesn't give the church the right to go off on its own and do whatever it wants, but the church has authority, divine, God-given authority, to act according to his revealed will. And we have the power to open and shut the gates, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Now I'm thinking about this, and I think, you know, how do we imagine this? How do you imagine these two gates, this gate of righteousness and this gate of hell? I think we have a tendency to imagine them this way. Here we have heaven over here and hell over there, and here are these two gates facing each other, and in the middle is this huge no man's land. Right? You think that way? I know I have, so it's on. But I don't think it's the right way to think. There isn't this huge no man's land between heaven and hell. In fact, there's only two alternatives. There is only heaven and there is only hell. And there is one dividing wall between heaven and hell, and in it there is a gate. And that gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into either the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of Satan. Now, I know it's going to mess things up a little bit to say that in this life we don't see the wall, we don't see things, everything is there. But I think it's important that we understand there is no neutral ground, there is no safe place, no Switzerland between heaven and hell, as it were, to keep us you know, out of one or the other. No, we're either following Jesus or we're following Satan. You know, as that great theologian Bob Dylan sang, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. There is no autonomy and freedom. There's no, oh, I'll just go off on my own and do my own thing. You're either doing the devil's thing or you're doing God's thing through Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And so the keys belong to Jesus Christ, and he commits them to his church. But here, the key is to the bottomless pit. And he also has a great chain. And as he comes with this great chain, he's going to bind Satan. And again, there are those who say, well, we've got to take the Bible literally. And if it says Jesus has a chain, then Jesus has a chain. I don't know what kind of chain it would take to bind Satan, but Jesus has one. I would say, well, I certainly applaud your faith and your adherence to God's word, but I don't think we have to believe that there is, you know, an actual chain, even if it's a spiritual chain, if it's some kind of, you know, fantasy chain that you might see in a superhero movie or something. God has power over Satan. That should be firmly fixed in our minds. God has power over Satan. And he has the power to bind him. Didn't we sing from Luther's great hymn? One little word shall fell him. One little word. What does it take? Does Jesus have to wrestle Satan down and wrap him up with some kind of chain? No. All he has to say is, go. And we saw that. We saw that throughout the Gospels. We saw that power of Jesus over Satan and his demons. No one could resist him. When he said, go, the demons left those who were possessed and they were set free. There wasn't a battle. There wasn't a, you know, Jesus had to go through some ritual or pronounce some incantations or something. He simply said, go, leave him. And it was done. And that's the case here. This is the work of Jesus Christ. Even the angels don't do this. We read in Jude that the archangel Michael, when contending over the body of Moses, I know that's a difficult passage, did not utter a blasphemous judgment against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. See, even the angels call upon God for the defeat of Satan. We need to see that. This is God's work in Jesus Christ as he brings Satan down to the pit. That ancient, that dragon, the ancient serpent. He is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. This is exciting stuff for us. It should be very encouraging stuff for us to think about what Jesus has done. I realize now that not only am I not going to get through this chapter, but I'm not even going to get through my 3 points. So I'm going to try and get through point one, the work of the angel. And then we'll have to leave the other 2 points till another time. But I do want us to get through this point, and I think this is important that we understand what Jesus is doing and what he is doing to Satan and his kingdom. Not at some distant point in the future. As John said, let me talk to you about the things that are soon to take place. I hope this doesn't come across as too radical to you, but the binding of Satan began with the incarnation. When Jesus came into the world, Satan began to be bound. And that's part of the reason why we read of this great spiritual battle that's going on in Israel in the days of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why we don't see demonic possession like they did in Jesus' day? I mean, it was an everyday occurrence. Everyone was familiar with it. We don't see that today. We don't see it in the church. And it was, the church of Jesus' day in which he saw that demonic possession. Now, I firmly believe that those who are filled with the Spirit of Christ cannot be possessed by the spirit of the devil. I firmly believe that. But in the days of Jesus, those were covenant people. And they were troubled by demonic forces. And Jesus came and pronounced judgment on them, showing that at his very incarnation, he had the power over the evil one, and he could rebuke him and send him and his host fleeing. We mentioned that wonderful time when he delivers the demoniac from the legion of demons that possess him, and they beg with him, don't send us into the abyss. This abyss, this bottomless pit that we have before us in Revelation 20, verse 1. And he says, okay. They say, please, let us go into the pit. I'm sorry, pit. Pigs. Let us go into the pigs. And remember, they then possess the pigs. And immediately, they rush down the slope into the Sea of Galilee and they're drowned. And again, that beautiful, picturesque irony of God. They say, don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us into the place of turmoil. And what is the sea? But the symbol of God's abyss, the place of judgment where he will cast off all who defy the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the reasons we're told that in the new heavens and new earth, there's no longer any sea. And I'm not sure whether that's symbolic or real, because there was a sea in the first creation. Whether there's going to be a sea in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, there is continuity. There's continuity between what God made at first and what he's going to remake in Jesus Christ. And we should long for that. But God, in sending forth his Son, began to bind Satan. Jesus says, who can despoil a strong man's house? Only one who comes and binds him. Read about that in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 12. Must bind the strong man. And once he's bound, you can take his possessions. And I think Jesus is speaking there about us. We were Satan's. Not by order of creation, we belong to God because he made us, but we were Satan's by choice because we willingly followed after him. And Christ has robbed Satan of his possessions. Every soul that's brought into the church has been translated out of the darkness into the light, has been taken from Satan and made, remade as a child of God. For we are all God's sons in the creative sense of the word. But the believers in Jesus Christ are the sons of God in a very special sense, in that we believe that God is our Father and that he gave his Son to be our Savior. And this book of Revelation, rather than casting us down and making us fearful and worried about the future and what's going on now and what Satan can do, is meant to lift our hearts up and to buoy us up with a great hope, because Christ has come and he has bound Satan from his incarnation through his earthly ministry and finally at his death, as he fulfills that promise that God made, not to man, but to Satan in Genesis 3:15. I think it's important to remember that. Genesis 3:15 is God's word spoken to Satan. I will put enmity. I'm going to put this irreconcilable difference. You're going to be at war. You're going to be at loggerheads. You're not going to agree on anything between the seed of the woman and between your seed, Satan. And the seed of the woman will crush your head, though you will bite his heel. And that happened on the cross. Satan was crushed. The Lord Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He even physically died for our transgressions. But he rose again. The death wound that Satan received will result in everlasting death, cast out from God into the lake of fire forever and ever. Well, I do hope that you are encouraged by this, and that as we continue to consider what great things God is doing and has done, that we will lift up and praise the Lord Jesus Christ even more for the great redemption that is ours in his name. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that as we come to you in prayer, you hear us. And even more so, we thank you that you hear the prayers of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about that, and as we sing together from Psalm 2, we pray, O Lord, that you would be exalted, and that indeed we would remember that and all the earth will bow before our great King and Creator, the Lord God of heaven and earth. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.